Continue this morning in John chapter 5. John chapter 5. Last week we looked at the healing of the man by the pool of Bethesda. I'll go ahead and reread that since we'll be making some comparisons between that and another healing. I'll read from verse 5 down through verse 18. Chapter 5, verse 1 through verse 18. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, there is at Jerusalem, by the sheep market, or probably the sheep gate, a pool, which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda, having five porches. In these lay a great multitude of impotent folk, of blind, halt, withered, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain season into the pool and troubled the water. Whosoever then first, after the troubling of the water, stepped in, was made whole of whatsoever disease he had. And a certain man was there, which had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lie, and knew that he had been now a long time in that case, he saith unto him, Wilt thou be made whole? The impotent man answered him, Sir, I have no man, when the water is troubled, to put me into the pool. But while I am coming, another steppeth down before me. Jesus saith unto him, Rise, take up thy bed, and walk. And immediately the man was made whole, and took up his bed, and walked. And on the same day was the Sabbath. The Jews, therefore, said unto him that was cured, It is the Sabbath day. It is not lawful for thee to carry thy bed. He answered them, He that made me whole, the same said unto me, Take up thy bed and walk. Then asked they him, What man is that which said unto thee, Take up thy bed and walk? And he that was healed wist not who it was, for Jesus had conveyed himself away, a multitude being in that place. Afterward, Jesus findeth him in the temple, and said unto him, Behold, thou art made whole. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come unto thee. The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus which had made him whole. And therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus, and sought to slay him, because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. But Jesus answered them, My Father worketh hitherto, and I work. Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Once more, let's ask for God's direction as we study his word together. Father, we thank you for the power that your Son manifested in healing this man of his illness. We thank you, Father, as well for the authority he showed in claiming the right to work on the Sabbath, even as you work on the Sabbath. Father, you've showed us in this passage the hardness of heart of those that could not see your glory and insisted on being tied down by their own traditions. We pray, Lord, that you would deliver us from such temptations, that we would be faithful to your word, Lord, but at the same time have our eyes open to see your hand at work today among us. Thank you for this passage, for your Spirit's presence in us and his teaching ministry to us. We pray that he would find our hearts open and receptive as we meditate together on these verses in our Savior's name. Amen. Well, we ended last week with verse 10. Here's this man. He's been impotent for 38 years. lying helpless by this pool, waiting for healing. Now he's been healed and he's walking home with his bed, and the Jewish leaders stop him along the way, the morality police, and they say, "Wait a minute, it's a Sabbath. You can't carry your bed." And Jesus isn't there to help this poor fellow. He's got to face the Pharisees himself. What does he say? He's not theologically astute. He can't argue with them over what you can and can't do on the Sabbath, but he says all that he can say in verse 11, and it's beautiful. "He that made me whole, the same said unto me, take up thy bed and walk. What have you done for me? You read me the law. You interpret the law to me. You say, don't carry your bed. This man healed me. He said, carry your bed. To whom should I listen? Should I listen to you or to him?" He's very practical. As far as he's concerned, anybody that can take away an illness that I've had for 38 years, he's my authority. I'll do what he says, thank you very much. And if you say I shouldn't, that's just talk. A little bit later, that's right, it's funny. I know it's funny, but it's tragic that people think sometimes that their traditions are more important than the truth of God's action in our lives today. We're going to see this later in chapter 9, when the blind man was healed, and the same group, the Pharisees, the Jews, came and accused him of being healed on the Sabbath day, and that's a bad thing. And they said, "Give glory to God, this man's a sinner." Do you remember what the blind man said? Exactly. I don't know whether he's a sinner or not. I'll leave that to the theologians to talk about. 10 minutes ago, I couldn't see. I was blind from birth. Now I see. Reality always trumps tradition. And if God is working in our hearts and he's real in our hearts, then we'll be alive, we'll be vibrant. The danger is that we'll get so trapped in our own little personal traditions that the Spirit of God will be grieved and hindered in our lives and won't be able to work. This man's response is a good one to keep in mind. "He that made me whole, the same said unto me, take up thy bed and walk." So here are two things side by side. He made me whole. He took up my bed. He said, take up thy bed. Verse 12, "Then asked they him, what man is that, this man you're talking about?" And which detail sticks in their mind? The fact that he made him whole? No, they don't care about that. They don't care that there is a man in Jerusalem who can walk up to an invalid and make him whole. They don't care about that. They have forgotten that Isaiah 35 said that when the Messiah comes back, the lame will leap, and the deaf will hear, and the dumb will speak, and the blind will see. They don't think to themselves, could it be? Messiah has come. Let's get this man. Where is the man that healed you? Let's bring him back to the pool and try out a few more. Let's see if we can find a dumb person there and see if he can make him speak. Let's see if we can find a deaf person and see if he can make him hear. Let's see if we can find a blind person. Maybe he's the Messiah. Maybe God has finally brought an end to Israel's suffering. Maybe he's finally brought the promised deliverer. Where is the man that healed you? No, that's not their attitude, is it? Where is the man which said unto thee, take up thy bed and walk? Where is this man who dared to challenge our interpretation of the law of Moses and break our holy Sabbath day? All they can think about. You know, God gave Israel the law of Moses to guide them. Paul says it was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. And then he gave them the promise of the Messiah. And they lived their entire lives looking back to the law and not forward to the Messiah. And if there's a risk for us, it's that we live our lives looking back rather than forward. I'm not saying we should discard God's word. Now, Jesus should not break the Sabbath, and he never broke the Sabbath. He broke their interpretation of the Sabbath. He broke their tradition of the Sabbath. We as Christians can get so bound by the way our parents and our grandparents and our predecessors in the faith lived. We can get so bound by that that we are ignorant of what the Holy Spirit wants to do in us today and tomorrow and the next day, and the joy of living in the hope of the Lord's return. The Jews should be an example to us in this. Verse 13, he that was healed wist not who it was, for Jesus had conveyed himself away, a multitude being in that place. I don't know who it was. I don't know. Can you imagine? The Lord had left him. Jesus had conveyed himself away. The Lord had left him with an incomplete knowledge of himself. When you speak to someone about the Lord, do you ever feel a need to tell them everything there is to know in the first 5 minutes? Oh, I can't leave out this detail, or they'll become a heretic. I mean, they might become a Roman Catholic or something. Or maybe if I don't tell them the whole thing, the Jehovah's Witnesses will pick them up. And I got to get. When I was at Dallas, you know, Lewis Berry Chafer had 8 volumes of systematic theology. One of the professors used to say, "Don't try to get all 8 volumes into every sermon." The same thing goes when you're speaking to someone about the Lord. The Holy Spirit has to guide the conversation. It's not possible to get every detail into one conversation, and sometimes it's not advisable. The Lord healed this man. He made an impact on him. And then he conveyed himself away. He left him. The Lord knew the Jews were going to find him. He knew the Jews were going to challenge him. He knew this man would not have the answer to their challenge. And he also knew that was what was necessary to whet their appetite, to get his interest up. You know, I could tell you lots of things about answering the questions of unbelievers. And you might sit there and begin to get tired and your eyes droop and you get into Migo mode. Do you know Migo mode? Who knows Migo mode? My eyes glaze over? That's Migo, yeah. But if I take you and I sit you down with an unbeliever and have you talk to that unbeliever, and that unbeliever challenges you on something that you don't know and embarrasses you, and you are forced to say, I don't know. You'll come back to me and you'll say, explain this to me. How do I answer this question? And then you'll be ready and you'll listen. You'll be listening. So sometimes it's better not to give people everything right at the outset. That was the Lord's approach with this man. He gave him just enough. He healed him. Then he left. But he didn't abandon him. This is what's important. The important thing is not to tell him everything in the first conversation. It is to follow up with them. And that's what the Lord does with him in verse 14. Afterward, Jesus findeth him in the temple. The man is in the temple. I guess he's in the temple. If you'd just been healed from a 38-year illness, and you were a Jew, don't you think you might go give thanks to God? So the man's in the temple. That's a good sign. But Jesus findeth him. So the man didn't go seek out Jesus. Jesus comes and seeks him out. You see, he dealt with him. He healed him. He withdrew. Now the man has had this encounter with the Jews. Now the Lord comes back and he's going to say some more to him. He has allowed the situation to ripen here. And now that the lame man has had this interaction with the Jews, the Lord is going to take him the next step. So far, there are 2 different levels to what's happened to the man. There is, first of all, the physical level. He's been healed. He was lame. Now he can walk. He's aware of that. The Jews made him aware of a second level, which is the religious level. And that was, you're carrying your bed on the Sabbath day. You know, this lame man never had to worry about breaking the Sabbath in his whole entire life. That's one thing about being lame. You can't do anything. He couldn't violate the Sabbath if he tried. So now he learns that there is a law that God has given, that God expects people to live according to this law. He's a lame man. Now he can walk. Oh, there's a law out there. So the physical level, first. The religious level. Now that God has given me strength, I need to find out what his word says so that I can obey it. But the Lord challenges him on a 3rd level here, not the physical and not the religious, but the spiritual level. Jesus findeth him in the temple and saith unto him, Behold, thou art made whole. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come unto thee. Sin no more. I don't believe the Lord is saying, you know, 38 years ago, you sinned, and that's how come you've been lame all these years? Don't do that again. That was a bad thing to do. But I don't think that's what the Lord is saying. We're going to look in just a moment at the story about the blind man in chapter 9. And the disciples said to the Lord in that instance, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And the Lord said, no, you got it all wrong, guys. This was so the glory of God could be made manifest in him. It's never wise when you see somebody sick to immediately start by saying, oh, what did they do wrong? They must have sinned. That's not necessarily the case. Illness can be a chastisement for sin, but it's not necessarily, and it's not good to start with that assumption. Having said that, though, why is it that we, as the sons and daughters of Adam and Eve, why is it that we get sick in the first place? It's because we are a sinful people. That's a characteristic of the flesh, that it is susceptible to illness. The Johnson family is not getting sick because they went to Florida and sinned. It's not a sin to go to Florida. I hope not. I've got to be there this Wednesday and Thursday. Just when it starts to get spring in Ann Arbor, I've got to go to Florida. However, the Johnson family got sick because they live in fallen bodies. Adam and Eve didn't get sick in the garden. It wasn't until they fell that sickness came into the world. And when the Messianic age comes, sickness will be vanquished. When our Savior returns and rules on earth and is bringing everything in subjection to himself, no more sickness, no more runny noses, no more coughs or sore throats. So sickness exists because we are sinners. It's an outward manifestation of the systemic nature of sin in our lives. All have sinned. We've all come short of God's glory. And sickness shows that to be real. And so he's saying to this man, you are now free. You've been set free from your weakness, from your infirmity. Use your newfound strength to serve God. Sin no more. Live a righteous life. Live a life of service to God. The argument is exactly the argument that Paul makes in Romans chapter 6. Look with me at Romans chapter 6. This is, I think, the same point the Lord is making here. Romans 6, beginning at verse 12. Romans 6:12, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. The Lord's saying to this man, it's as though you've been made alive from the dead. Now yield yourself to God. Take this new freedom, this new strength, and serve God with it. Verse 19, I speak after the manner of men. Because of the infirmity of your flesh, as you have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. For when you were the servants of sin, you were free from righteousness. What fruit had ye then in those things whereof you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now being made free from sin and become servants to God, you have your fruit unto holiness, and the end, everlasting life. You've been made free from sin. Now live a righteous life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Paul looks at three things. He says, first of all, you were the servants of sin. Now you've been set free. Use your freedom to serve God. And if you need an incentive along the way, remember that the wages of sin is death. You know, we often read verse 23 as speaking about and to unbelievers. But Paul is speaking to believers here. He is saying to believers, remember, the wages of sin is death. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that will he also reap. He that sows to the flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, as he says in Galatians chapter 6. The wages of sin is death. You call yourself a Christian. You claim to have experienced new life in Christ. If you live an ungodly life, the wages of sin is death. You say, oh, wait a minute. I received the Lord Jesus. I'm saved. I trust you have received the Lord Jesus. I can't see your heart. If you truly are saved, you will not persist in sin. And you will not die. That is God's promise. You have everlasting life right now. But there are many in that final day who will say to our Savior, Lord, Lord, did we not in your name cast out devils and in your name do many wonderful works? And then he will say to them, depart from me, I never knew you. You may think you're the Lord's. May that be so. Of every one of us here that says, I've trusted in Christ, may that be so. But be sure your sin will find you out. And if you persist in sin, and you don't yield to the Holy Spirit trying to make your life more and more like Jesus every day, the wages of sin is death. So Paul is saying, you were the servants of sin. Now serve righteousness, keeping in mind that the wages of sin is death. Now go back and look at this man by the pool. What does the Lord say to him? Behold, thou art made whole. You were infirm. I have healed you. Sin no more. Yield yourself unto righteousness, lest a worse thing come unto thee. Do you see how perfectly this fits with Romans chapter 6? Lest a worse thing come unto thee. If you persist in sin, now that you have the strength to serve God, you have only God's wrath and his judgment to expect. So the Lord is leading this man now to a higher level of understanding. He experienced the physical feeling. He has been brought, although rather rudely, to a knowledge of some aspect of God's law concerning the Sabbath. But now the Lord takes him behind the law and says, the point is not to keep the Jewish tradition. The point is to serve God, not to sin against God. To own him as the authority in your life. Verse 15, the man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus which had made him whole. Now, it's a lot of fun to read the commentators and see what they think about this. I want to read you a quote from one fellow. He says, it's doubtful that the man in this story really understood the significance of Jesus. The blaming, self-centered, self-preservation pattern of his former life continued after the healing as he turned from the healer to investigators and reported Jesus to these authority figures. Guys, you don't want me. I didn't break the law. He made me do it. Go get him. He's a sinner. That's how many understand it. Well, another commentator says, clearly the ungrateful man wanted to save his own skin by implicating Jesus. There is another interpretation, though. Another commentator writes, nothing was farther from his intention than to make Christ an object of their hatred. Nothing was farther from his expectation than that they would rage so furiously against Christ. His intention, therefore, was pious, for he wished to render to his physician the honor which was justly due to him. So there's a question. What is this man's attitude? Is he trying to escape the wrath of the Jews by blaming Jesus? Or is he trying to praise Jesus and give honor to him for what he has done? Why?
Well, because he's happy as a middle
artist. He might be happy that he found someone to take the wrapper on. Why? What in the text enables you to choose between these two interpretations? Well, I was reading verse 15. And there, I'm going to give you some arguments later, probably not today, but there's one argument that you've already seen, if you're very observant, that might help you to disambiguate the case. And that would come if you were to compare the question the Jews asked him and the answer he gave them. And what was their question? Yeah, if he was trying to get himself off the hook, what would his answer to them have been? He's the one that told me to walk with my bed on the Sabbath. Yeah, you're looking for the man that told me to carry my bed on the Sabbath. Here's the man that told me to carry my bed. Go blame him, don't blame me. If he were trying to blame our Lord, I think that's what he would have drawn attention to. Instead, he comes back to them and says, Jesus is the one who made me whole. You guys have your heads in the wrong place. You're all concerned with the Sabbath. I'm going to repeat what I told you in the first place. He who made me whole told me to carry my bed, and it's Jesus who made me whole. Put that in your pipe and smoke it. Well, they couldn't smoke because Columbus hadn't discovered tobacco yet. Anyway, same problem. So I think here very clearly, this man's concern is not to condemn the Lord and to get himself off the hook. His concern is to give glory to the Lord. With that in mind, I'd like to compare this chapter to chapter 9, the healing of the blind man. I'd like to skim through that story with you, draw some comparisons between this healing and the healing at the Pool of Bethesda. And I may as well give you a handout now. I could give it to you later, but it might be helpful. I think if we got, I made 8, and I think if there's some sharing, we can probably make this work. Don't think there are any extras. So what I've given you here is in 3 columns, and you've seen this before. I find it helpful to lay things out in a table like this. It helps me just to think in my mind about what similarities there are. The first column is a topic that I found similar between these two passages. The second column is a verse or a fragment of a verse from chapter 5, then something from chapter 9. And then in the last column, it struck me that it's profitable to compare our Lord's dealing with these men in their physical illness with how he deals with us in salvation. So we think of ourselves as being sick with sin and how the Lord has delivered us. So we begin in chapter 9. As Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from his birth. We don't know how old the man was, but he's presented here as an adult. His parents will later on say, he is of age, ask him. So he's old enough to be reckoned as an adult in their society. He has had this condition for a long time, just like the man at the Pool of Bethesda was ill for 38 years. And how about us and our sin? Well, it's a long, persistent problem. Some of us were saved as children. Some of us didn't come to know the Lord until we were older. But not just in the case of us as individuals. Sin is a problem that persists in our race. It goes all the way back to our first parents. As Jesus passed by, he saw a man. Nobody brought the man to Jesus. Jesus was walking by and he saw the man. The same thing happened at the Pool of Bethesda. Jesus came down to the pool and he saw this person lying there. You know, we don't seek the Lord in our sinful state, do we? In fact, Paul, quoting the Psalms, says that there is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. The natural man, Paul says, receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. We don't seek after God. He comes and seeks after us. So in both these cases, the Lord has sought out this person. He's come to this person. You, over there. Now, at the Pool of Bethesda, the Lord says to the lame man, do you want to be made whole? That doesn't happen here with the blind man. But the Lord has a discussion with his disciples about who is a sinner or not. And then in verse 6, when he had thus spoken, this is chapter 9, verse 6, when he had thus spoken, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle and anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. And said unto him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is by interpretation sent. He went his way therefore and washed and came seeing. Well, you notice that in neither case does Jesus come up to this person and say, excuse me, you there, I'm the Messiah, I'm the Son of God, you believe in me. He doesn't ask for intellectual agreement to a proposition. He gives him a command. He assumes authority over them and says to the lame man, how did he heal him? rise, take up your bed, walk. He says to the man at the pool, go wash your face. Put mud in your eyes. Go wash your face. True faith involves obedience. True faith is not agreement to a proposition. I think both of these men, you can see their faith. The layman is sitting there on the ground. The Lord says, rise up, take up your bed and walk. Well, in doing that, he is believing that the Lord is doing something. And it's evidence of his faith that he would stand to his feet in that circumstance. And the blind man here, the Lord has told him, go to the pool of Siloam and wash. Why the pool of Siloam? There's closer water than that. Why go all the way down there? I have to come down off the Temple Mount and make my way down to the other end of the city. Why can't I go to the spring Gihon? That's a lot closer than the pool of Siloam. And the temple was full of water for ceremonial washing. Why can't I use some of that water? Why do I have to go all the way to the pool of Siloam? But the Lord gave him a command. He must have yielded himself to the Lord in order to obey that command and go to this specific pool in order to be washed. True faith involves obedience. A dear, dear Bible teacher that I had when I was in college used to point out to us often that the Bible never speaks about Jesus as Savior and Lord. It always speaks about him as Lord and Savior. And he would often point out, you cannot come to him as Savior unless you first of all acknowledged him as Lord. If you don't acknowledge his authority, you're just talking to talk about him as your Savior. That's why in the New Testament, faith is so often preceded by repentance. We are lost sinners, and we have to repent of our sin if we're really and truly going to believe in the Lord Jesus. So, in both cases, there is healing by a command. And in both cases, it's the Sabbath day. Verse 14, it was the Sabbath day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Well, we've seen what happened to the lame man by the pool of Siloam on the Sabbath day. The Jews got all in a tizzy fit. They got all upset over this. And now in chapter 9, four chapters later, they haven't changed. They're still offended by healing on the Sabbath day. In verse chapter 9, well, I could read lots of verses here. Let's read verse 16. It really goes all the way from verse 12 to verse 34, and I'm not going to read all of that. But in verse 16, therefore said some of the Pharisees, this man is not of God, because he keepeth not the Sabbath day. Others said, how can a man that is a sinner do such miracles? And there was a division among them. And down in verse 24, then again called they the man that was blind and said unto him, give God the praise. We know that this man is a sinner. They interrogate him. In verse 18, they interrogate his parents to find out if he really was blind in the first place. They give him a lot of trouble. And as in the case of the lame man, Jesus isn't there. Jesus is not there holding his hand. He heals him, and then the man is left to cope with the Jews by himself. When someone trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ and their life is changed, is the world going to be comfortable with that? Is the world going to let them just sit there and go on in their newfound liberty? Uh-uh. It's not. What did the Lord Jesus say about the world? In the world you shall have tribulation. Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. But in the world you shall have tribulation. What did Paul and Silas tell the churches of Asia Minor? Paul and Barnabas tell the churches of Asia Minor at the end of their first missionary journey. Through much tribulation, we must enter into the kingdom of God. If the world hate you, the Lord said, know that it hated me first. A servant is not greater than the master. They hated me. They're going to hate you. That's just the way it is. Don't be depressed about it. It's nothing to be discouraged over, because our Lord has said, I have overcome the world. And John writes in his first epistle, greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. So you have the strength to cope with it. You have the strength to be victorious when the world opposes you. But expect it. The Jews came after the lame man. The Pharisees came after the blind man. The world will come after you as a Christian. It'll attack you. Count on it. If it doesn't, you're probably not living for the Lord. If it doesn't, you're an undercover Christian. You're trying to hide your faith. If you're really showing the effect of your new life in Christ and you're up carrying your bed because your lameness has been healed, the world will be on your case. Expect opposition from unbelievers. Now, in both cases, the person who has been healed has to respond to this accusation without much theological instruction. The lame man said, "He that made me whole, the same said unto me, take up thy bed and walk." In verse 25, what does the blind man say? "Whether he be a sinner or no, I know not. One thing I know, that whereas I was blind, now I see." Please do not think that you need to have a graduate theological degree to answer the challenge of the world. In fact, the world often will want to derail you into theological arguments to attack you. The heart of your testimony is the genuineness of your daily walk with the Lord, the reality of the Spirit of God in your heart. And that's your answer. If you have victory over your sin because of the Lord Jesus, you can tell people, "Look, I have new life. Whatever you want to say about it, I am free from guilt. I'm free from sin. The Lord lives in me. I'm walking with Him each day." Now, of course, you're not going to be able to say that if you're not maintaining your spiritual health, if you're not maintaining spiritual discipline, if you're not reading your Bible and praying and fellowshipping with God's people. You won't have the strength to stand up to the world. But remember that the answer, the basis of our defense, is our personal experience of the Lord, not abstract reasoning. Well, the Jews continue to oppose this poor blind man. And then in verse 35, after they had cast him out of the synagogue, in verse 35, Jesus heard that they had cast him out. And when he had found him, he said unto him, "Dost thou believe on the Son of God?" Again, the Lord went looking for him, just like the lame man. The lame man was in the temple trying to give thanks to God, and the Lord came and found him. Here, the Pharisees have actually excommunicated this man from the synagogue. They've kicked him out of the synagogue. They won't let him come to the Sabbath day meetings. And the Lord seeks him out and encourages him. Remember, the Lord's not going to leave you hanging when you face opposition. He's there. He will seek you out. He will encourage you. So don't be discouraged. When the world gets on your case, just turn to Him. You'll find Him right there waiting for you. He will seek you out. And in both cases, the Lord challenges this man on the spiritual level. He challenged the lame man to live a righteous life. He challenges in verse 35 this blind man, "Dost thou believe on the Son of God?" I'm going to take you to a higher level. You didn't know this about me before. I'm going to challenge you. Do you believe on the Son of God? The Lord's answer to the world's opposition is to take us further in the life of faith, to teach us things we didn't know before, to challenge us to a closer walk with Himself. In the two last rows here, we have the response of the person who has been healed, as the Lord has encountered him again and brought him along. In the case of the blind man, his response is a deeper faith in himself. He said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshiped him. Now, worshiping the Lord is one important evidence of the genuineness of God's work in our hearts. That's why it's so important that we gather together as believers, and particularly when we come to the Lord's table, to worship Him. We want to say thank you to Him. We want to give praise to Him. That's very, very important in the life of the Christian. You can't tell me that you're a Christian, you're walking with the Lord, if you don't meet together in fellowship with God's people and worship Him, give thanks to Him. That's one sure sign of a Christian. What's the other sure sign of the Christian? Well, that's back to our lame friend in chapter 5. His testimony. It was his witness. He departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus which had made him whole. These very Jews that had been accusing him and trying to discourage him, he goes back to them and says, "It's Jesus who made me whole." He just rubbed their faces in it. "He healed me. What are you going to do about it?" Worship and witness. Those are the two things that we're here for. Those are the two things the Lord's put us on the world to do. Two reasons He's left us here when He saved us. One is to worship Him. Remember Malachi? In every place, incense and a pure offering should be raised up to Him. God wants incense and a pure sacrifice to go up to Him in every place. In Ann Arbor and in Ypsilanti and in Los Angeles and in London and in Seoul and in Pyongyang and in Beijing and in Moscow and in Geneva and in Berlin, even in Texas, Ron, even in Ennis, Texas, in every place he wants incense and pure worship, a pure offering to be made to him. There's a lot of impure worship going up to God in the world. One reason he's left us here is that he wants these little gatherings of believers to come together in every place. He doesn't want one big thing. We saw a spectacle this last week of a church that prides itself in having one big central place and a big central organization. That's not what God wants. God wants local gatherings of believers worshiping him. That's the first reason he saved us. And the second reason he saved us is to be a witness, to go back to the world and say, it's Jesus who made me whole. And if you feel weakened and encumbered, you could be made whole as well if you come back to him. So I think it's fruitful to compare these two healings. In my mind, there, John has aligned them very closely. You don't usually find this many similarities between two episodes if unintentional a part of the author. John has recorded this history in such a way as to show us a pattern in how the Lord works with a person, how he sovereignly comes to him, deals with him, commands his obedience, then leaves him until this person is challenged a little bit by the world, then comes back to strengthen him, and guides him until the point that he is fruitful in worship and witness, the two things that God desires his people to do. And that's what he wants to do in our lives today. Whatever difficulty or discouragement you're facing, whatever kind of opposition the world is throwing at you, remember that the Lord is ready to lead you the next step. And if he's giving you difficulty now, it's so that you'll be receptive and attentive when he tells you what the next thing is he wants you to learn. May he find each one of us receptive to his continued instruction in our lives. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how we thank you for the power that you gave your Son to give life to the dead, to enable the lame to walk and the blind to see. Lord, we thank you that you have given life to us who were dead in trespasses and sins. We were blind, Lord. The God of this world blinded the minds of us as unbelievers to keep the light of your glory from shining into us. But we thank you, Father, that just as you commanded the light to shine in the darkness, you shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God by the face of Jesus Christ. And we thank you, Father, that while we were lame and unable to do anything in obedience to you, you have now made us able to serve you. You've given us members and strength with which we can obey your word. Thank you, Father, for your great gift to us. We pray that you would help us to be faithful to you in worship and witness. Strengthen us, Father, to be your servants, to glorify you in an unbelieving world. Thank you for this time together in our Savior's name. Amen. We don't have a real good hymn about the Pool of Siloam and about the healing of the lame man, but we do have a good hymn about the healing of the blind man, and that's number 335. So we'll probably sing this again in a few weeks when we get to chapter 9. But in the meanwhile, let's sing this as our closing hymn. Let's stand and sing 335 together. The light of the world is Jesus. Once I was blind, now I can see. That's what the blind man said. The light of the world is Jesus. Number 335 is our closing hymn.